Good morning.
Good morning.
When I saw our pastor walk into the prayer room this morning, I thought, am I seeing a ghost? Because he wasn't going to be here today. That's why I have the privilege of standing before you today. We lift your name on high, O Lord. There is no other name given among men whereby we might be saved. We lift your name on high, Lord. May your word speak truth to our hearts this morning. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. It is our custom to share in a communion service the first Sunday of each month. When and how often to share communion was not prescribed by Jesus, nor by the early church. Some churches have the elements available before and after every service for an individual or a family to go and have a private communion. Some churches offer it each week at their home fellowship. I was given the privilege of leading one at a group of Anglican believers in Singapore. And when they started passing around that single cup with a piece of cloth, I knew that we were going to be using the real stuff. You know what I mean. And yes, I did take a sip of it. In Peru, when we were in Peru, the practice was just once a year on New Year's Eve. The only thing Jesus did say was, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. As often as you do it, however often we do it, make sure we are doing it in remembrance of him. Oh yes, with Christmas just a few days away now, our minds are on the birth of our Savior. Christmas, they say, the most wonderful time of the year. Presents, visits with friends and family, credit card, none of that. Just a joyful time of celebration. But today we need to look at the end of his earthly life. I would like us to look at the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ through the eyes of a couple who lived 2,000 years ago. A man named Cleopas and his wife Mary. John's gospel tells us that Mary, the wife of Cleopas, was at the cross. She witnessed all that we see in the movie depictions of the crucifixion. She was there. There were other people also mentioned in Scripture, significance to the scene. We take note of Judas, the betrayer. I can't imagine that he was at the cross. Probably not. Scripture says that after he threw the 30 pieces of silver at the feet of the temple leaders, he went out and hanged himself. Simon, who carried the cross when Jesus fell under the weight, probably stayed. If I had been Simon, I sure would have stayed. Think of it. The centurion was there who acknowledged, truly, he was the Son of God. The soldiers who cast lots for his garments were there, as well as the one who pierced his side. But Peter, the denier, I don't know if he was there. Scripture says that he went out and wept bitterly. John 21 says that he was later restored. The other disciples were probably all scattered. They were probably absent, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 13:7. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter. John the Beloved is the only disciple mentioned to be at the cross. Jesus looked down at John, standing with his mother, and said, John, take care of my mother. Think of it. Mary, the mother of Jesus, the one who cradled him, the one who weaned him, the one who was distraught with him for remaining in the temple when he was 12 years old, witnessed her son, the miracle worker, hanging on the cross. That cross that was meant for Barabbas. She heard the taunts of the Jewish leaders. He saved others. He can't save himself. Come down from the cross and we will believe. Matthew 27:42. Can you imagine? Can words even describe the anguish she must be experiencing as she watches her son die? The prophecy of Simeon is being fulfilled. A source will pierce through your very own soul. Luke 2:35. Mary Magdalene, out of whom Jesus had cast seven demons, was there. Can you see yourself there? You are following the mixed crowd up the narrow cobblestone road. Some are cheering, "We finally will be rid of this imposter." Others are crying, "He is innocent. He has done nothing wrong. He is our long-awaited Messiah." Can you see yourself there? By my lifestyle, by your lifestyle, with which crowd will we be shouting? How much room in our busy lifestyle do we have for Jesus and the work that he has left us here to do? Certainly a soul-searching question. Many women from Galilee, including Mrs. Zebedee, the mother of James and John, was there. And Salome is there. But there is yet another Mary at the cross, Mrs. Joseph Alphaeus, the mother of James the Younger. You're aware that there were two disciples named James. James, the son with his brother John, but then another James, the son of Alphaeus, or called John the Lesser, James the Lesser. Can you imagine being called? Yeah, my name is James the Lesser. You don't know it, but my middle name is James. I like that name. I don't know why I never used it. She is the wife of a man named Cleopas, this Mary. This couple is the one that I'd like us to visit today. We see Cleopas and Mary walking the 7 miles to their home, to the village of Emmaus. The sorrow and grief overwhelms them. Their son was one of Jesus' disciples. All the stories of love and kindness and of the kingdom that is not of this world that Jesus talked about, I'm sure that James shared with his parents. They were so sure that he was the anointed Messiah. They had seen or heard of his miracles. They had seen or heard him raising Lazarus from the dead, healing the blind and the lepers. They had heard his teachings, either in person or from their son. He spoke like no man spoke, with authority, not like the scribes. He was falsely accused. There was a mock trial. His back was laid bare from the beating, the curse and humiliation of hanging on a tree, and now he is dead. Worse than that, his body has been stolen from the tomb. Ladies, can you cry with Mary as she is leaning heavily on her husband's arm, walking those 7 miles to their home? Men, can you identify with Cleopas as he's trying to sort out and make sense of the mob frenzy that would ask for Barabbas instead of Jesus? Read with me now, beginning in Luke 24:13. Luke 24:13. And Jesus came alongside and walked with them. He withheld his identity so that they did not know it was Jesus. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are so sad?" Cleopas said, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there these days?" And Jesus said, "What things?" I can only imagine that Jesus must have turned his face aside a little bit to hide the snicker, the little laugh that he had. You know, what things? You just had to have been there. But they pour out their story of sorrow. "Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet, mighty in word and deed, delivered up to be condemned to die, and they crucified him. But we were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel." After Jesus let them pour out their story of sadness and sorrow, he responded by going to the scriptures. Think of it. Jesus could have done anything at that moment. He could have appeared and disappeared. He could have walked right through them. He could have levitated. What did Jesus do? He went to the scriptures. They hold the answers to all of life's issues. Amen. Dear friend, for our own needs and the needs of our friends when they come to us for help, let us always go to the scriptures. Read them, study them, meditate on them. Mark, our good friend, where is he? Way in the back there. Who is trying to help a coworker with biblical issues, texted me to see if I had access to scriptures in Vietnamese. His friend was having trouble even understanding scripture in the English language. Unfortunately, I didn't. But Mark knows that the solutions to this man's needs are found in scripture. Jesus himself went to the scriptures to reveal himself. So he continues in verse 25. "Aren't you failing to understand? And aren't you slow to believe in all that the prophets have said? Was it not inevitable that Christ should suffer like that and so find his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets," and Luke tells us that he also went through the Psalms, "he explained to them everything in the scripture that referred to himself." What a prophecy lesson that must have been. Researchers have classified 356 Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in Christ. No, we're not going to take the time to look at all 365 of them. But I have put a website on the bulletin insert. You have your bulletin insert where you can take notes. I have put a website. In fact, probably would be good to take it out now because we're going to be looking at a whole bunch of scriptures. I put a website at the top there that is the site where these 365 prophecies are in one column, and then a right-hand column, the fulfillment of those prophecies in the New Testament. Someone did a probability calculation of just 8 of those 356 prophecies that Jesus Christ did fulfill. The probability that one person could fulfill just those 8 was 1 chance in 10 with 27 zeros after it. I didn't even have room on the paper to get all 27 in one row. Had to go down to a second row. 1 chance in 10 with 27 zeros after it. That's a whole bunch more people than have ever lived since the creation of Adam and Eve. But with numbers of national spending and debt going off the chart, big numbers have lost their meaning. In fact, next week on the 15th, they're going to raise our debt limit again. But here's another illustration that might clarify. Let's just mark one silver dollar. Let's mark it real well, clearly on both sides. Has someone drop it into a waist-deep pile of silver dollars covering the whole state of Texas? Let's see, Texas. Only in Texas could you do something like this. Then mix the pile up. Now, this is waist-deep silver dollars covering the whole state of Texas. And only in Texas could they come up with that many silver. No, they couldn't. It's an impossibility. But let's imagine it. Silver dollars, waist-deep, covering the whole state of Texas. Mix the pile up really good. Then you have been turned loose in this pile, blindfolded. Blindfolded. You have one chance to pick up that marked silver dollar. They let you off in San Antonio, and you push your way through Dallas. Then you push your way eastward to Texarkana. And you push through the silver dollars up to where? Amarillo. You think, I'm going to reach in here. But then no, you think, no, I'll go down to Lubbock. You reach in and you pull out one, but it isn't the one. That is the probability of one person fulfilling just eight of the 356 prophecies. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, is the one who fulfilled not only the eight, but all that have been recorded. Remember, you are walking the 7 miles to your home in Emmaus. Jesus himself, though you don't yet know that it is Jesus, is the one giving you this prophecy lesson. Jesus might have started with this one, Isaiah 53:10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. I can only believe that because it's in the Bible. My human mind cannot wrap itself around such a thought. Yes, the Father was watching this scene that we see in those movies, Jesus being flogged, Jesus being hung on the cross, Jesus not being able to breathe unless he pushes up on his feet, and the agony of that nail through his feet. The Father in heaven, somehow in his eternal wisdom, is able to watch that. And he says, attaboy, I'm proud of you. I'm pleased to bruise you and put you to grief. The only thing that my mind can barely comprehend is the enormity of their love for you and me. Amen. That would cause him to be pleased to put his son to grief. fulfilled in Matthew 26:39. Jesus went a little further and fell on his face and praying said, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but as you will." Luke tells us that in that third hour of prayer, his agony was so intense that the capillaries in his forehead burst and blood came out through the sweat glands. The medical process is what they call hematidrosis. Jesus said, "I could have called 12 legions of angels to save me from this hour." But he also said, "It was for this hour that I came into the world." Another one, Isaiah 53:10. "When you take his soul as an offering for sin," fulfilled by John the Baptist in John 1:29. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Psalm 31:13. I trust you're jotting these down for further study. The psalmist wrote, "They take counsel together against me. They scheme to take away my life." Fulfilled in John 11:47-50. "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' And one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish.' Then, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death." Another one, Zechariah 11:12. "So they waited out for my wages 30 pieces of silver." 400 to 1,000 years before Judas went to the Jewish leaders, that was prophesied that it would happen. And it did in Matthew 26:14-15. "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out 30 pieces of silver." Another one, Isaiah 53:7. "As a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." Mark 15:3-5. "And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you.' But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. As a sheep before its shearer is dumb, so he did not open his mouth." Isaiah 50:6. Write it down. Isaiah 50:6. "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." And verse 14 in Isaiah 52. "They shall see the servant of God beaten and bloodied, an object of horror. So disfigured, many were astonished. His face and his whole appearance were marred more than any man's. One would scarcely know that he was a person." Fulfilled in Matthew 27. "And when he," Pilate, "had scourged him, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put on his scarlet robe. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off and put his own clothes back on and led him away to be crucified. Psalm 34:20. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. It is interesting that way back in Exodus 12:46, when they were preparing for the Passover, the actual first Passover, where they were to have that Passover lamb, sprinkle the blood on the doorposts and on the top, it says, "You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of that lamb's bones," which was foretelling again, even way back in Exodus, that not a bone in his body would be broken. And so in John 19:36, these things happened in the fulfillment of scriptures that say, not one of his bones will be broken. You remember, they wanted to get the bodies dead so that they could get them off the cross before sunset, because it's going to be a holy day, and of course the Jews didn't want to mess up their holy day. And so they broke the legs of the first guy. Of course, then he could not push up and breathe, and so he died of asphyxiation. They went to the other one, broke his legs, but then they saw that Jesus was already dead. And so they didn't break his legs. Again, the fulfillment of these prophecies proved beyond any probability that any other person could do what Jesus did. Amen. Psalm 22:16, they pierced my hands and my feet. This was prophesied centuries before crucifixion was a known form of execution, fulfilled in John 20. Then he, Thomas, said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the prints of the nails, put my finger in the print of the nails and put my hand in, I won't believe." Jesus appears a little while later and says, then he, Jesus, said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it in my side." Jesus is telling this prophecy lesson to a couple who was discouraged, thinking that he was their Messiah, as they journeyed to their home 7 miles in Emmaus. Zechariah 12:10, then they will look on me whom they pierced. Why did that soldier pierce his side? He was already dead. That the scripture might be fulfilled in John 19:34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Psalm 22:8. Again, the jeering of the Jewish leaders. He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Matthew 27. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will. In other words, these Jewish leaders themselves were quoting scriptures that they knew, and yet they were mocking him. Psalm 22:18, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. John 19, then the soldiers took his garments and divided them in four parts. But for his tunic, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it. Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Fulfilled in Matthew 27:46, about the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice in Aramaic, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken? Psalm 22:15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Fulfilled in John 19:28. After this, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. Psalm 31:5, into your hands I commit my spirit. Fulfilled in Luke 23, when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice and he said, into your hands I commit my spirit. Proverbs 22:31, they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will yet to be born, that he has done this. And what was done was fulfilled in John 19:30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Say it with me. It is finished. Psalm 40, verse 6 to 8. As the Father and Son stood on that threshold of time, can you picture it? They come together for one final embrace. And the Son says, a body you have prepared for me. I have come to do your will. The Father and Son, having been in perfect unity for all eternity, they embrace, and the Son says, a body you have prepared for me. I have come to do your will. And now, 33 years later, Jesus declares from the cross, it is finished. John 17:4, I have finished the work that you have given me to do. It is finished. I remind us again of the significance of those three words. They are the words that were written over the crimes that were written on a criminal when he went before Caesar. All the crimes were written on a parchment, handed to Caesar, pinned on the prison door for everybody walking by to see the crimes that this person committed. When he had paid his penalty, they wrote across that parchment, it is finished. And that is what Jesus did on that cross for the penalty of our sins. Hallelujah. Paid in full, it is finished. And so today, we remember the price that he paid for our salvation, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of our sinless Savior. We rejoice in the God of our salvation. We will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in our mouths, the scriptures say, and I trust true in our lives. We will enter his gates with thanksgiving in our hearts. We will enter his courts with praise. We have been set free from the shackles of sin. We can now live in the victory that Christ won for us on Calvary. I hear a few little... We can shout with victory. Yet in Paul's letter to the Christians in Corinth, he pens some instructions we should follow and a very strong caution. So in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23, Paul says, The teaching I gave you was given to me personally by the Lord himself. And it was this: the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Similarly, when supper was ended, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new agreement in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. This can only mean that whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are proclaiming that the Lord has died for you, and you will do that until he comes again. Then he gives a caution. Quote, so that whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord without proper reverence is sinning against his body and the blood of our Lord. So a man should thoroughly examine himself, and only then should he eat the bread or drink of the cup. He that eats and drinks carelessly is eating and drinking a judgment on himself, not recognizing the significance of the Lord's body. Please, deacons, will you come forward and pass out the bread? Let me read those words again. So a man should thoroughly examine himself, and only then should he eat the bread or drink of the cup. He that eats and drinks carelessly is eating and drinking a judgment on himself, not recognizing the significance of the Lord's body. So I ask that while the bread is being passed out to you, let's take a moment in silence, asking God, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Then let's wait quietly in his presence as he answers our request for him to examine us. Our Lord and Savior fulfilled probably even more than the 356 that researchers have discovered. And we participate in the fulfillment of those scriptures as we hold in our hand a little wafer, an emblem, a symbol, a reminder of the broken body of our Savior, broken for you and for me. Look at it. Oh Lord, oh Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you. What else can we say? Thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. Thank you that by your stripes we were healed. Thank you for your broken body. Thank you that you said those powerful words, not my will, but yours be done, O Father. And we echo that today. Father, your will to be done in our lives. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Let's eat together. Let's stand together and come forward to receive the cup. Hold the cup until we can drink together. To those standing at the cross, that day looked like the darkest day in history. It seemed that Satan had won, but the writer of Hebrews tells us, Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That is where Jesus is today. And we rejoice in the work of the cross. It is our salvation. As the deacons were filling these cups for us this morning, I'm sure there were prayers being offered for us. And as we stand together holding this cup, seeing the juice shimmer, reflecting light off of its surface, the significance of the blood of Christ. Though on that day, when his blood was being shed, those standing at the cross, John the beloved, Mary, the mother of Jesus, the others, thought it was the darkest day in history. Satan has won. But he didn't. It was victory. Hold up your cup. Let us toast to the Lord. Oh, Lord, I thank you. I really thank you. I just thank you all the days of my life. Oh, Lord, I thank you. I really thank you. I just thank you all the days of my life. Oh, Lord, I thank you. I really thank you. I just thank you all the days of my life. Oh, Lord, I thank you.
I really thank you.
I just thank you all the days of my life. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, the gift of salvation. Let's drink together in Jesus' name.